Well, this is, of course, an outstanding book, and I had a chance to see an advanced copy. If you get a copy of the book, you'll notice that they put my endorsement in the book there as well. And if you just, of course, heard Jared Stevens, you say, wow, that was just one of his 10 chapters. So we could do this for 10 weeks, but we're going to cover it in summary style. And I'm going to try to give you an overview of the book. But again, I think you just picked up the fact that if that was just one chapter in the book, it is really deep. And I was sharing with Suzanne when I was doing this, this has taken me forever to put this presentation together because there's so much information in here. And I've had to kind of decide what can I put in. You know, sometimes these things come together really quickly. And this one didn't because I just, again, think very highly of Jared Stevens and what he's put in the book. So let's first of all have him introduce us to the book and the series.
If you've been a follower of Jesus for very long, you're probably familiar with the terminology of what it means to have a mountaintop experience. It's a high mark in your walk with the Lord. You sense a closeness to Him like never before. His presence is near. Your spiritual vision seems clear. And your resolve to follow Him no matter what the cost is strong. We've all had these mountaintop moments. A few years ago, I was flying over the mountains of Colorado to speak at a camp. And I knew that this week was going to be a mountaintop experience for a lot of the students that would be in attendance. And as I thought about that more and more, the messages that I would be delivering, the Lord prompted my heart to begin studying mountaintop moments in the Bible. As I began to read the scripture, I looked at every reference to mountains that I could find, and I was blown away with what I discovered. It seemed that often when God wanted to reveal a truth or command commitment from His people or instruct them in a significant way, He would call His prophets or His people to a mountain. I mean, just think about it. Whether it was Abraham at Mount Moriah or Moses at Mount Sinai, you had Elijah in the Battle of the Gods at Mount Carmel, or maybe even in the New Testament, you see Jesus, His first sermon on a hillside mountain in Galilee. His death, burial, resurrection, promised return, all to a mountain. And this is what led me to write this book, The Mountains Are Calling. In this book, I covered 10 mountaintop moments in Scripture and attempt to show what God wants to teach us from these places. See, what I learned in my study and what I hope to journey with you through this book is that at the top of the mountain, God changes our perspective of who He is, and He changes our perspective of who we are. And what we learn in these moments, it never leaves. We are never the same. Mountaintop moments are life-changing moments. The mountains are calling. God is calling. It's an invitation to experience Him unlike ever before. So come on, let's ascend and make this climb together.
You do have to love this. You know, a lot of us will say, we knew him before he was a best-selling author because, first of all, his publicist is Beverly Reichert. I've known her for years. She used to work with Focus on the Family, and they're really putting a lot of time and energy behind this. So I'm really excited about that for him. But let's now, if we can, as quickly as we can, because we're going to go through 10 chapters pretty quickly. So if you have read the book and you say, well, you left out, you know, George likes to do this every once in a while. You left out that point, you know, something like that, you know. Well, yes, but we just had to keep the train coming down the road here. So let's, if we can, go to the first one. Mount Moriah, the God who is provider. And one of the things he shares with us there is, of course, the story of Abraham. And we know that, a story of him commanding him to leave his extended family, go to a foreign land that he has never seen. And then the request from God, though, comes with a promise, which is going to come up later in his book as well on Genesis 12. If you're listening tomorrow, Gary Frazier has never done a talk with me without talking about the promise in Genesis 12, the promise to Israel and things of that nature. And of course, we see that throughout Abraham's life, if you read through the book of Genesis, it's amazing how many times God is reassuring him of these promises. And you can understand why. I mean, basically, when he gets this promise that I'm going to make you a great nation, he's like, we're past reproductive age. How is this happening here? So you can understand that. And he also reminds us of all the imperfections of Abraham. If there's a theme that runs through Jared's book, it is that God uses ordinary people. It's also a theme that's going to run through a book that we're going to talk about next week as well. But you know, sometimes we tend to get the idea that, well, maybe we're saints in the body of Christ, but then these guys were super saints. And if nothing else, this is a clear reminder that he was not a perfect man, But nevertheless, God kept his promises to him. So anyway, in the midst, of course, of the climb, and again, when we did the interview with Jared, he was saying, you know, this is an old man climbing a mountain. You know, if you ever been to Israel or you've ever hiked, Robert just was up hiking up there in Colorado and some of those. I mean, you know that you can get winded if you're young, but it, just think of the age, just even climbing up there. But again, it says that at one point God says to him, offer him, that is your son, there as a burnt offering. Now, not only is he huffing and puffing going up the mountain, he's also thinking and thinking, am I going to actually sacrifice the only son I thought would ever exist for the establishment of these great nations? Yes, Isaac is somewhere, but this is, you know, Ishmael and all that. I mean, just there are all sorts of things probably going through his mind. But nevertheless, you know, this was a major sacrifice because the sacrifice originally was your first fruits. First fruits of crops, your first fruits of your cattle. That would be a tenth. This is a lot more than that. And so, again, one of the themes that runs through this particular chapter that Jared Stevens talks about is that if you think about it, there's always a cost to knowing God fully and to recognize that he is calling for us to sacrifice. And I think Jared today even used that when we talked about Matthew 28. God is the provider, the fulfiller, and a loving father. And so the first book of the section he deals with, and the mountain is Mount Moriah. The second one is Mount Sinai. And that is, again, the God who is holy. And so now, of course, our focus is on Moses, who had, of course, an incredible privilege to meet and interact with a personal God. But again, one of the things Jared talks about in the book is that they did not take that lightly. And he goes through some of the things that were necessary for you to even come into the presence of God. And so while they were being delivered from Egypt, they were being led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And, of course, that pillar, sometimes it says the angel led. Well, if that's the angel, later it's referred to as an angel that receives worship. So it would suggest that this might be the pre-incarnate Christ. At least a lot of people believe that is the case. But nevertheless, we see that there were specific instructions on how you would approach God, specific instructions on the tabernacle and where the Holy of Holy was and all the other kinds of things that just remind us again of God's holiness. And so, in some respects, all through the Old Testament, you see that God is teaching them a spiritual lesson. God is infinitely holy. There's no one and nothing that can compare to God. He puts it another way. God is in a category of his own, perfectly pure, perfectly righteous. There's no hint of impurity in God. And so that's one of the themes that runs through this particular chapter, this section about the holiness of God. And of course, if we want to capture one of the most significant elements of the holiness of God, you see Isaiah talking about the death of King Uzziah. And so in the midst of the grief of losing a leader, now God opens up the heavens and he is now seeing God transformed and he is completely, as it says, undone. And he's seeing the angels say, holy, holy, holy. Again, just the idea of God on his throne. Jared also points out that the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, is actually, it means the idea of a weight or heaviness, just the heaviness, the weightiness of holiness. And again, so we learn something in that particular mountaintop experience about the character of God. But more importantly, then he spends just a little bit of time talking about, even though we know God is holy, even though that we know God is righteous, even though that we need to come to God, we oftentimes ignore him, or we suppress the knowledge of him, or we exchange it for something else. First of all, the suppression. Well, that comes from our sin, first of all. The idea that our sin, in some respects, keeps us from God. And so in that respect, we suppress the reality of God's holiness because we live in a sinful world. The second, of course, is we exchange it. And that's what Romans 1:21-23 talks about, that they exchanged what? The worship of the Creator for the creature. And they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and they became fools. And so that leads, as he says, to a sense of arrogance and ingratitude. And then he talks about, it goes through a whole section here on the things we exchange for the glory of God, the pleasures of the flesh, the pursuits of success, even the approval of man. And so if nothing else, I think the lesson we learn in this second chapter about the holiness of God is we should make sure that we never take for granted the presence of God. We make time to spend time with Him. And most importantly, understand that we worship a holy God. Third chapter is the chapter on Mount Carmel. And this one is the God who is trustworthy. But here is where I think Jared even more so underscores the idea that Elijah was an ordinary person. And I never really kind of picked that up, but he points out, for example, that Elijah, as far as we can determine, had no formal education. Even those who were priests had, you know, some rabbinical school and things like that. But as far as we can tell, no formal education. He did not come from a family that was well off. He did not come from a family that was highly respected. If there was ever an illustration in the Old Testament of an ordinary man, it's Elijah. Then, even so, he says that if you look at other places, the Bible goes to great lengths to indicate that he was a normal person. And look in the book of James in the New Testament, refers to Elijah as a person with a nature like ours. So again, the emphasis is don't always put these people up on a pedestal. They're just like you and me. And look what Elijah did. Wasn't that amazing as well? So in the midst of this, though, before God uses him, he takes him through a time of brokenness, through a time in which you have to sort of go through the valley before you can ascend to the mountain. And he spent time in a place called Cherith. Well, Cherith is the Hebrew word for to be cut off or to be cut down. And what does he do when he's there? He's fed by the ravens, you know, fed by the birds. And you think about that. That's got to be just a little bit on the humiliating side. Don't you think about that? You know, most of us are self-sufficient. We feed ourselves. We take care of ourselves. And here you're dependent upon these crazy birds that are going to feed you, like these birds outside. As you look out these windows, you see a bird flying every once in a while. Imagine that those are providing a meal for you. First of all, I got a feeling it's seed by seed. So first of all, it's got to be a really long, tedious process, doesn't it? And so the point he's making is that before we see him standing up challenging the prophets of Baal, we have to see him down there in Cherith. And so I thought it was really powerful to use that. And so after long days of humbling, long days of just ordinariness, Elijah was eventually given a task, and now this task looms very large, because he's now going to go up against perhaps the most evil king in the Old Testament. And that there are a lot of people in the running for it. Again, you can remind yourself of the fact that when you go to the northern king and the southern kings, the northern time and the southern time, occasionally you can find a king in one area, but mostly, we're talking about really evil people. And Ahab and Jezebel are more evil than any of the other evil kings. So you can kind of see what he's going up against. And here, 1 Kings 16 says, he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. So nevertheless, what do we see? Elijah calls out the king, issues a challenge, not only to the king, but most importantly to the people. There's a section in his book where he talks about the fact that it says that you were in between, or you were wavering, and they were wavering between two opinions. They've oftentimes said that somebody wants to go middle of the road, they get run over for both sides, you know, and this is kind of where he was. They was saying, are you going to follow the Lord? Are you going to follow Ahab? Are you going to follow Yahweh? Are you going to follow Baal? Because the context is very clear that he's not just issuing a challenge to the king and to the prophets of Baal. He's issuing it to everybody else up there on the top of Mount Carmel. Which side are you going to choose? Because there's going to be a real strong division here in just a minute. You better be on the right side. And so then, of course, he sees the all-consuming power of God. And he first, though, in order to do that, had to understand the faithfulness of God. So I think one of the great insights of this chapter is just to remind us that Elijah was just like us, just an ordinary man. And yet look at how God used him in such an unbelievable way. Well, the next chapter, the fourth chapter, is the chapter on Mount Desolate. Now you might say, I've looked in my back of my Bible here. I haven't seen that one on there. Well, that's kind of a name he gave to the idea that here is where Jesus would go to pray. He talks about routine, you know, how important routines are. And all of us have some routines and those kinds of things. And one of the routines of Jesus was he went to a desolate place and prayed. And you find this in a number of places. You know, Jesus, after he has healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, the whole town is gathered. The next day you see all of the disciples looking for Jesus, and they find him off praying again. In the midst of a crowd, you'd think he'd be with the crowd, but he's off praying. And Jared said something in an interview which I thought was really powerful. If the Son of God had to spend time in prayer before the Father, how much more should we spend in terms of that as well? Pretty powerful. So nevertheless, then he shares about an experience in his life. And I hope maybe he preaches on this sometime, because his warning is a good warning for especially those of us in ministry. And that is, Jared, if you might remember, went to Wachita Baptist. And when he graduated, he then decided to go to seminary, went to Southwestern Baptist Seminary. And he said, to be perfectly honest, I was starting to get burnt out. I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew a lot about God. But once you sometimes studied in such an academic way, you don't have that heartfelt kind of idea. And I've always said, even teaching at Dallas Seminary, one of my concerns has been that sometimes you can make the Bible so academic and have so much head knowledge that none of it has made it down into your heart. And Jared says, you know, that was kind of where I was. You know, boy, I could tell you the various kings. I could exegete any kind of passages. I would hear in seminaries kind of like, what are you going to teach me that I haven't already learned kind of mindset? And he said, you know, one day I just happened to look on my shelf and I saw a book up there, which apparently he had purchased before or was required to in one of his classes. And it was by A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God. Now, if you're not familiar with the book, he actually wrote the book on a train from Chicago to Dallas. So, interestingly enough, just one of those little side notes. But nevertheless, this began to just kind of open up the desire to once again come in the presence of God. A lot of quotes, but the one that I picked out of A.W. Tozer's book, which meant a lot to Jarrett, was, "The Bible is not an end in itself, but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God." So the Bible is not the end. The Bible is the tool to get to know God in a more significant way. And so again, one of the things he talks about here is just recognizing how Jesus went to a desolate mountain to pray. So also we should make a time to spend time with him and recognize it isn't just an academic practice, but it's one that should be part that fills our heart. And he talks about some of the enemies of intimacy. One of those enemies of intimacy, which we can all relate to, is what? Busyness. You know, busyness keeps us from intimacy with God. We just have so many things to do. Complacency. Sometimes routine gets in the way of intimacy. He is very candid to say, you know, I would go and have my quiet time each morning, but it was just like checking a box off the list. You know, it wasn't really to try to get intimate with God. And number three, ease and comfort sometimes are the opposite of bearing our cross for Jesus. So again, as you can see, this is why it took a while, just even as you're working through the book, because there's a lot of great convicting statements that he makes about his own life and convicting for our own lives as we begin to follow through it. One of the other mountains, which again you probably will not find in your Bible because it's a Hebrew word, is Mount Eremos. And what is Mount Eremos? Well, that is the Hebrew word that again talks about this idea of the, if you will, Sermon on the Mount. And what is so interesting here is that the people in Israel by this time had forgotten a lot of things, but they knew at least one thing, and that is that God had promised that a Messiah was coming. Matter of fact, in Genesis 12, which I just alluded to just a minute ago, the promise was that God would, through the seed of Abraham and those of his descendants, would ultimately be a treasured possession, and ultimately that they would have a promised deliverer, a Messiah, would come to them. And so even though in some respects the Pharisees had manipulated the scriptures and made it very legalistic, and many times they just went through the routine and didn't necessarily even understand what all of that meant, nevertheless, they were still completely demoralized and felt that they were forgotten, if for no other reason than the Roman Empire has dominated Israel. And we've seen Jews being put to death. And where in the world is the Messiah? So in the midst of all of that angst and all of that frustration and the feeling of being forgotten, Jesus goes up on what today we call another mount, the Sermon on the Mount, and teaches his first sermon. And the first sermon is about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of teaching them about the kingdom, he also teaches them to pray. And so I just want to pick out a few of the points because, again, the book goes into them in more detail. But first of all, saying our Father. We take that for granted today. But again, recognize that the word there, Abba, really is best translated like daddy. Well, when you've seen God as distant, maybe even thinking God has forgotten you, to hear that would have been riveting. Even this day, I say one of the most effective ways to witness to a Muslim is to talk about the love of God and having a personal relationship with God. Because for a Muslim, God is distant, he's unknowable, he reveals himself through the Holy Prophet or through the Quran, but you cannot know God. And so when we talk about God as our Father, it is really striking to them. And I didn't count them, but Jared did. He uses that term Abba 17 times in this sermon. Pretty interesting. Then the idea of hallowed be your name. This again, the idea of the reverence of God, that God is holy. Your kingdom come. The coming kingdom is what the ministry of Jesus was all about. Why did Jesus come? He came to usher in the kingdom. And then finally, forgive us our debts. And just the idea that sin and guilt weighed down the people. And to know that forgiveness was possible was really amazing, because they had by this time now bought into the idea that only through the priests, only through the temple, only through this Day of Atonement could their sins be forgiven. And to know that they could have a relationship with God and have their sins forgiven just again helps us understand how striking what today we pray pretty routinely. If I'd ask us all right now to pray the Lord's Prayer, we'd all just go say it mindlessly, almost the way we sing the national anthem or just the way we say some of our prayers, you know. And yet to recognize how striking that was to a Jewish believer hearing that for the first time from a man who many believed was indeed the coming Messiah. Then let's, if we can, move further to the north, though. In this case, we'll go now to Mount Hermon, the transfiguration and who Jesus was. And where you see in this case now that the disciples were about to see the true identity of Jesus. But you have to understand what precedes it. Sometimes order is important in many of the Gospels. Sometimes they're put slightly out of order to illustrate a point. But in this particular case, we know that Jesus already has taken them to a pagan land, northern of Israel. And they're in a place where there's really pagan worship. And in the midst of that, Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give all sorts of answers. And they said, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, you know what Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now we see that he has agreed with that and confirmed that Peter's revelation. But not only now has they then seen that his identity has been confirmed, now he takes them up on the mountain to show them the truthfulness of what they've heard. So first, if you see the order, Peter says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Son of Man. You're the Son of the living God." Then they get to see him as well. And up until now, if you think about it, nothing, you know, outside obviously his very dynamic teaching and some of the miracles they'd seen, would indicate that he was any different from anyone else. They ate, he ate. They slept, he slept. They prayed, he prayed. At one point, we even see Jesus grieving like them. And so Jesus looks just like any other human being. But now something dramatic takes the place, because now indeed he is revealed in the transfiguration. And again, Jarrett makes a distinction between how Moses reflected the glory of God on Mount Sinai, but Jesus radiated the glory of God in the transfiguration. A very different kind of statement. And as with each mountaintop revelation, of course, there's new insight to the people of God. And I think the insight is who they are and who Jesus is. They sort of had a feel, but now we can actually, when you have seen the transfigured Jesus, Moses and Elijah, the voice of God, as he points out, you can see what Peter's next line was. Let's build some tents. I'm ready to stay here. But at first, of course, what you see is the reaction. They are absolutely terrified. They, you know, every time an individual sees an angel, anytime God reveals himself, even in a minor way, they are terrified. But they say they should not have fear. But eventually, he's, as I said, wanting to build a tent, because we love those mountaintop experiences. Well, let's go on to the life of Jesus a little bit later, and that is Mount Olivet. We see that after celebrating the Passover and sharing the Lord's Supper, Jesus led them to, you know, kind of what's called the Mount of Olives or Olivet. And so now they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that's a place which probably was pretty much of just a press that was there and some trees that were, and many of those trees even to this day can be found if you tour that area. But it's away from kind of the sights and sounds of Jerusalem. It's a quieter place by definition. Matter of fact, they may have been the only people there that night. Nobody's working at night doing any kind of using a press or anything like that. So it's quite possible they were. But in the midst of the quietness, in the midst of the solitude, we see what? Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. Mark 14. And if you think about it, that's the first time we've seen Jesus emotionally distraught in that level, at least. And he says, may I have this cup? Is it possible this cup might pass from me? And the cup was a concept that was used by the Hebrews. A cup was, this is your cup. Today we'd say, this is your lot in life. Anybody ever said, oh, I'm sorry, but that's kind of your lot in life. You know, you're just kind of, and so it's kind of like, this is your cup and whatever God determined to give a person. And so, of course, then we see, if nothing else, another great illustration. This picture of Jesus suffering in the garden alone really shatters the idea that those who love God and walk with him will never endure heartache. You know, right now we have some preachers that just simply say, you know, accept Jesus and your life will be perfect. What Bible are they reading? Because that's certainly not what we see here. John 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but Jesus said, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. One of the last letters, perhaps the last letter that Paul ever wrote to Timothy. And here he reminds them of persecution. And so in some respects, we sometimes recognize that we can't make sense of evil and pain and suffering and death. And one of the lines that Jarrett uses, he borrows from Jack Graham. And you've heard Jack Graham use this. Don't trade what you know for what you don't know. If you've ever done a funeral in this room, I've done some funerals in other rooms as well, you know that sometimes you just simply say, look, I don't know why this happened. I don't know why this car crashed. I don't know why this person died of cancer. I don't know. The hardest one I ever did was for a little funeral for a little baby. When you see the casket only that big, I mean, it's hard to keep from just crying your eyes out, okay? Do I have an answer for that question? I really don't. But don't trade what you do know, the love of God, for what you don't know, why it happened. You with me on that? And so he goes through some of the certainties that we do know. One certainty is that suffering is universal and unavoidable. Another is suffering is not a judgment from God. Sometimes people suffer. Sometimes people say, what did I do wrong? Maybe nothing. You know, suffering is part of a fallen world. Suffering is temporary. Hard to accept sometimes, but when you recognize in light of eternity, everything we're going through is temporary. Certainty number four, God loves me and has not forgotten me. Probably the most significant. Where is God in the midst of my pain and suffering right now? Another one, God empathizes with me in my suffering. Book of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus comes and dies. He lives the world. He's not a high priest who is not unaware of our circumstances. He is as aware of those circumstances as anyone could possibly be. And when we suffer, it's okay to ask why. Those are good questions to ask. And again, the book of Job and Psalms and others are great comforts in the midst of that. Last couple real quickly. Mount Calvary. Again, it is not a huge mountain, but it is at least called that. And again, when we see that, we recognize how important that mountain is to our salvation. And Jarrett reminds us that the Romans even made it a law that you could not crucify a Roman citizen. Just so happened this week I was reading something in Roman history where there was a story of one Roman who was put to death, and he was challenging the Romans at the time he was being put to death. I'm a Roman citizen, you cannot do that to me. So even though there's a law, sometimes some leaders broke it, but very, very few, because they recognized how horrific it was. And, of course, even before the crucifixion was the scourging. And Jarrett reminds us that it was not uncommon for a Roman scourging to be fatal in and of itself. Sometimes we have records of people dying simply by being scourged, even before the crucifixion took place. Jesus endured the cross for 6 hours. And one of the things he says is, you know, the median time for a marathon is, 4 hours? A typical game, you know, of course the one last night with rain went a little longer for the Rangers, but, you know, a lot of times there's not even 6 hours, just to recognize that here he endured that for 6 hours. But nevertheless, in the midst of that horrific image, the cross is the central symbol of Christianity. If you see somebody with a cross, even if you're overseas, and sometimes I find myself in countries where I do not speak the language, but just seeing somebody wear a cross is an instant identifier of a person who at least at some point is sympathetic to Christianity and may even be a true believer. And again, it's just a reminder that the cross is an illustration that Jesus went to that mount, Mount Calvary, and died for our sins. Then we have the mountain with no name. Because after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, eventually we have what? Interestingly enough, the ascension, which is kind of intriguing as well. And that is, before that takes place, we have, of course, this other thing that takes place, and that is the Great Commission. And as we've already heard, so I won't spend a lot of time on it today, this was a mountain that has no name. Some mountain in Galilee, we're not quite sure what it was, but nevertheless, just as we have a mission statement here, of course, the most important mission statement in the Scriptures is what? The Great Commission. He invested his life into these believers. Interesting enough, if you think about this, they had been climbing mountains with Jesus for a long period of time. And if you didn't notice today, Jarrett mentioned the fact that in the earlier verses, verse 16 in particular, it says that they actually climb up another mountain. And so in this particular case, they're climbing a mountain not to see a transfiguration, not to hear a sermon on, you know, the kingdom, but they're climbing one more mountain, an unknown mountain in Galilee, to be sent forth. It's kind of interesting. And so the Greek term, he didn't mention that today, is really probably better as you are going, or as you go, make disciples. And the idea is the Great Commission is for all of us. And again, he talked about the fact of passing the baton, right? You know, what you learn from faithful men, you're able to teach others also. And he talked about his two promises, his peanut butter and jelly. He likes peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Okay, one of the peanut butter is all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the other one, the jelly side of the sandwich, is, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so, if nothing else, we can see that third very significant challenge as well of going out and taking it to the ends of the earth. But before we end today, let's talk about one other mountain, the last mountain, he calls it, and that's the mountain when God returns, again, in the person of Jesus Christ. because the physical return of Jesus is an essential tenet of the Christian faith. If you tune in tomorrow, of course, Carrie Fraser and I are going to be talking about that. But think about this. One out of every 30 verses in the Bible either speaks to the return of Christ or the end of the age. I mean, that's pretty important when you think about this. I mean, it's just amazing how many verses, in one way or another, talk about this culmination of history. 23 out of the 27 New Testament books speak of the return of Jesus, which is one of the reasons why Gary and I both say, it is amazing to me that we run into pastors all the time that say, I'm not going to preach on prophecy. Really? 27% of the Bible, when written, was prophetic in nature. You're going to leave all that out? I mean, I understand it can be controversial, and there have been people that have made mistakes about date setting and everything else, but really? And 109 prophecies that relate to the first coming of Jesus, 329 prophecies that relate to the second coming of Jesus. There are just so many things that say this is really important. But here, the people that are waiting for Jesus are looking for his return. And so one of the sections in this chapter is Leave the Light On. You know where that comes from, right? How many times have you heard the commercial? Motel 6, we'll leave the light on for you, right? And that's, in a sense, really what we should be doing. We should be expecting his return. We should be looking towards his return. Jesus gives a great parable that talks about leaving the light on. Back then, they didn't have electric lights. They had other kinds of lights. But again, they were lamps, same concept. And here, Jesus gives the parable, and at the end there, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like the men waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Isn't that something? And if nothing else, this idea of the return of the Lord should cause us to recognize that there will be a time we'll stand before the Lord and receive what? A reward. But again, that means that we should prepare, we should work, we should be active, we should be diligent, and be ready someday to receive that reward. But if we don't, will we one day be filled with what? Regret. Because we haven't been faithful in what God has called us to do. So that's all the reason to leave the light on and recognize that Jesus is returning again. Well, that was a quick summary. I hope Jarrett wouldn't be upset that I covered an entire 200-page book in less than an hour. But if nothing else, gives you a sense of a book that I think was very well written and very helpful and challenging to me. Before we go, let me mention that next week I'm going to do something on another book, then we'll get into our series. And this comes from an interview I just did with Michael Yosef, and you may know Michael Yosef, and it is entitled Life-Changing Prayers. Now, I've never really taught on prayer for a couple of reasons. First of all, as Michael Yosef points out, if you announce that you're going to teach on prayer, there's this collective yawn, and everybody says, I think I'm going to find something. I wonder if the Cowboys play next week. Maybe I just have to miss, you know. That's the first thing. Second of all, nobody had ever accused me of having a really wonderful prayer life. I think all of us recognize our prayer life isn't like it should be. But what I think is so outstanding about this book, after doing the interview with him, is what he does is he actually identifies seven very important people whose very dynamic prayers in the Old or New Testament really tell us a great deal about how to pray. So just as Jarrett had, I think, a really wise idea of let's look at what happened on the mountains, I wanted to use this as a parallel. Michael Yosef says, what happened when you had one of the most significant prayers by David, obviously the prayer by Daniel. Of course, we get Hannah in there. We get Eleazar gets in there, of all people, a variety of other individuals. I don't know if I'll do all seven. I might just do the six in the Old Testament, although we might get to Mary in the seventh one, because we also have a number of people that have been doing some Ask Kirby questions. So next week, we'll try to maybe cover this and start getting back to some of the Ask Kirby questions. This one wanted to know if Jesus was married, and so that will get us into the questions of Dan Brown and Gnostic Gospels and all that kind of stuff. And so we'll try to do that. But if if nothing else, just an opportunity for us to learn from some of these great saints in the Old and maybe even one in the New Testament whose prayers teach us something about how we as believers here in the 21st century can pray. So next week, Michael Yosef, Life-Changing Prayers. Parker?